Well, over the past 2 weeks, we've seen this man named Jonah go on one heck of a journey. He's been on a physical journey, experiencing a violent storm while on a ship at sea, getting thrown overboard by sailors, plummeting down to the very floor of the Mediterranean Sea, and at the very point of drowning, gets swallowed by a large fish wherein he resuscitates and revives. Not something you experience every day, no? In fact, how many of us have experienced that in our entire lives? Not many, right? So he's been on a significant physical journey in the past two chapters alone. But he's also been on a spiritual journey, hearing the call of God, rejecting it and fleeing from God, experiencing the power and punishment of God, but then finally receiving the mercy and patience of God in abundant measure. It's been an incredible series of events in just these two chapters for poor old Jonah. And as we finished chapter 2 last week, we read this. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish after Jonah had been in there 3 days and three nights, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, this is another place where we address some myths surrounding this story. We talked a little bit about the whale last week, and it's actually a fish, not a whale. But so often in children's books, we read that the fish spit Jonah out onto dry land. It might be a little bit of a, you know, more cleanly, hygienic, sanitized version of what's going on. I'm not sure, but you know, it's almost as if, you know, the fish comes up and it's like, you know, spitting an orange pip out. You know, nice and clean and dainty, you know, the fish is targeting where Jonah is to go. But it's literally the fish vomits Jonah out onto dry land. Now you might say, well, that's a little bit pedantic to pick up on the difference, but it may well be significant. You see, every time vomit is referred to in ancient times, including the Old Testament, it is consistently negative. The image is an entirely negative one, and it is often connected with shame and humiliation. And so it's interesting to pick up on the irony here. Jonah dislikes Nineveh, you'll remember this. He dislikes Nineveh so much that he tries to flee to the other end of the earth rather than go there. And later on in this story, he admits to wanting Nineveh to experience the judgment and wrath of God, which for the ancient Jew was all about shame and humiliation. Many times in the Old Testament, the Jews would cry out to God for him to free them from oppression of foreign nations. And as part of their cry, they plead that God would humiliate their enemies, just flat out shame them in front of all the nations. And so it's rather ironic here that Jonah, with this desire and intention for the city of Nineveh to be humiliated by God, gets vomited out by a big fish on their doorstep. Not just spit out cleanly, but blah. Along with everything else in the fish's stomach. A symbol of shame and humiliation for Jonah. One thing a lot of people can't stand, I know, and I struggle with this a little bit, is, you know, when you're at the beach and, you know, kids are swimming in the ocean, and then they run up and then they start rolling in the sand, building sandcastles before they're dry, right? Some people have an issue with that. It's like, dry yourself off before you start playing in the sand, because then they end up with sand and grit all over them, and it's just like, ooh, gross feeling, you know. So here's Jonah, back on dry land, covered in a mix of stinky fish vomit and sand, having endured the most awful experience a human could face, the moment of their own death. And this is what happens next, as chapter 3 begins. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. You can tell there's maybe a little bit of a stern parent voice going on from God here. I'll tell you one more time, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. You didn't do it the first time. You want to try it again? But there are two things here that I just want to pick up on. Firstly, for Jonah and for all of us, God is the God of second chances. While God will warn us and sometimes has to discipline us, he is also patient, waiting for us to come around, prepared to give us a second chance. That's great news, isn't it? If we fail or reject him or let God down in some way, he doesn't write us off, doesn't cast us off, doesn't blast us into smithereens. He's the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and, for some of us, umpteenth millionth chances. You might remember Moses rejected God's call several times. God was patient. God was perseverant. God gave him a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, and so on. Simon Peter denied Jesus, let him down in the most vulnerable of Moses moments, and Jesus gave him a second chance. There is nothing you have done or not done, nothing you have said or not said, no amount of failure or rejection that eliminates you from God giving you another chance, wiping the slate clean and starting over. That's good news for all of us, isn't it? Secondly, God's mission and will is sovereign. He wasn't going to allow a patriotic, self-righteous Jewish prophet get in the way of accomplishing his purpose, right? Jonah didn't want to do it. God says, go to Nineveh and do what I have asked you to do. And he goes, no, I'm going to flee to the other end of the earth. And God doesn't say, oh, that's frustrating. What do I do now? No. God wanted to send the message to Nineveh, and Jonah wasn't going to foil that. When God has an agenda, the lesson is you may as well get on board with what he's doing. Take the lesson from Jonah. There's not much point in fighting or resisting God's will, not unless you really want to end up in a fish's stomach and being vomited out, or some other experience where God needs to perhaps take you through a little bit of a lesson of obedience. See, Jonah ends up in Nineveh anyway. He still goes. Why make it harder on yourself? Just obey God in the first place. And so in verse 3, Jonah, humiliated and ashamed and smelling pretty poor, heads off to Nineveh. But remember, as we saw last week, there's no repentance here from Jonah. At no point has he shown any remorse or even awareness of his wrongdoing, let alone a change of attitude. Jonah hasn't had some wondrous change of heart, Damascus Road experience. He's simply going to Nineveh because he realizes he's got no choice. He's been defeated by God. And so, like a child who has been told by his parents to go and clean his room, Jonah trudges off reluctantly, simply because he knows he has no other choice. If I try and flee God again, it's not going to work out well. So, okay, I'll just go. We've all been there, we've all seen it, probably had that experience ourselves. And the story goes on. Now, Nineveh was a very large or important city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, for those who were here on week one of our series, you might remember I put up this photo of Mosul in Iraq currently. This is only a few weeks ago, showing the shrine where ISIS militants were holed up, resisting the advance of coalition forces as they tried to take back the city. Well, on this map, we see where all of this is positioned. Let me just get a little pointer here. So this is the exact position where that temple is, that shrine, right? So that is right here in the city of Mosul. This is the Tigris River. You might have heard the Tigris before. That runs through quite a lot of the Middle East. Up here are the ancient ruins of Nineveh. That's the city that existed thousands of years ago, and these are the ruins of it. It's only a couple of K's away from the actual temple shrine where ISIS militants have been holed up. While not being big in comparison to the cities of today, Nineveh was at the time a large and important city, the capital of Assyria. It was only 7.5 square kilometres. Or for the farmers amongst us, 1,800 acres or 750 hectares. It was surrounded by a massive brick rampart, a city prepared for an invading army. And we're told that it was going to take Jonah 3 days to go through the city. Now, of course, that's not 3 days straight walking, as it would only take probably a couple of hours or a few hours to walk from one side to the other as the crow flies. But if you're going from house to house, marketplace to marketplace, with a message, it's going to take a while, isn't it? And so that was the sort of situation when it says it required a 3-day visit. In order to be a communicator, a messenger to a city like that, it required 3 days in order to get around to everybody. Now in chapter 1, Jonah is simply told to go and preach against Nineveh for their wickedness. Here we're told a little more about what this message entailed. In 40 days, the city would be overturned, or more literally, demolished, like picked up and turned over, overturned. Jonah's like those one of those guys on the street corner, you know, with the sandwich boards. You ever seen one of those? Don't really happen in Sydney so much, but the iconic, you know, Hollywood movie kind of guy, you know, standing out there disheveled, but with a sandwich board on, you know, the end is nigh or something like that, and you know, preaching that the end of the world is coming and God's wrath is about to be unleashed. Well, there's one significant difference, however. In basically all prophetic literature in the Old Testament, there is both a clarification of who the message is from, something like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord Almighty says," right? It's an indication the prophet is to go and say, "This is who the message is from, Yahweh, the Lord." And there is always a call to repent, both to Israel, if the prophet was speaking to Israel, or to the other nation, if they were going to another nation. But here, there is neither. It is simply a message that Nineveh will perish. In 40 days, you're all going to die because of your wickedness. That's it. And we're told that on the very first day, upon hearing this message, the Ninevites respond in an unexpected way. In verse 5, it says, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." In that circumstance, put yourself there, if a foreigner was to come into your own city and tell you the way you are living is no good and are in line for the punishment of a God you don't even believe in, most of us aren't going to respond particularly positively, are we? In fact, we would all expect Jonah to be killed in no time at all. Probably just even first in the first place for being a Jew, let alone the message he is preaching. And yet the Ninevites believed the message. They believed God, and everyone, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth and declared a fast. Now, in ancient times, these were the telltale signs of repentance, mourning, and shame. Like in modern times, you know, a widow might wear a black veil to her husband's funeral. For ancient people, this was the physical indication of internal contrition. Sackcloth and fasting. It appears for all their wickedness, all their violence, the Ninevites were ripe for repentance. Perhaps they could even see the fruit of their evil ways. Maybe deep down, despite being people of violence and evil and immorality and all sorts of stuff, maybe deep down they knew they were suffering the consequences of their destructive behavior. but just needed someone to come and show them the way out. Which raises an interesting challenge for us. Are there ways in which we make assumptions about how people will respond to the gospel? Do we just assume that our nation will reject it? Could it be possible that they are ready? That just as Jesus said, the harvest is ripe for picking. So often our assumption is that they won't be interested. Oh, my neighbours, my co-workers, they've kind of demonstrated that they don't want to know it. They're not interested in the fact that I go to church or, you know, any of that sort of stuff. They've just demonstrated that they're not interested. I can tell they won't respond positively, and so we refrain, we withhold. But it's also possible, is it not, that we might be surprised by their response. I'm sure Jonah was surprised by Nineveh's response. Maybe the people in our lives are waiting for their own Jonah to come along. Somebody like us who comes along with a message. Maybe they are right. Maybe they're just seeing that the way they're living their life is not presenting the answers that they're craving. Even though they continue down that path of their life, whether it's, you know, focusing on, you know, gaining whatever they can, spending whatever they can, or whatever their life is entailing right at this point, whatever purpose and agenda they have, the path that they are walking, we sometimes think, oh, they're making that decision because that's what makes them happy. Maybe they are making those decisions hoping that it'll make them happy, but they're realizing it's not. This isn't the answer, but this is the path I'm walking. And I would love a Jonah to come along and tell me that there is another way. Don't assume that the person in your life is not ripe for hearing the message of God. Maybe they're waiting for you to come along. Although if you do, maybe a gentler, more loving way of presenting the message than Jonah did might be wise. Don't go up and say, God's wrath is only 40 days away. You're going to be overturned. Probably suggest a little bit more of a loving message. It might just be that God has been working in their hearts by his Spirit to get them to a point of readiness to hear and to respond. Have a think about that in someone's life that you know. A co-worker, a family member, somebody who you know is not a follower of Christ. Don't make any assumption that they are blocked off, they are hardened. They may just be ready to hear a word of God in their life. In fact, as the story goes on, we see just how primed these people were for this message. Verses 6 to 9 says, "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." The king takes this citywide repentance and ramps it up even further. He stands up off his throne, covers himself with the same symbols of repentance and shame and humility, and sits down in the dust. From the highest seat to the lowest. That's an image that we need to have in our minds. The king on his throne steps off, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits down in the dust. From the highest seat in the land to the lowest. That is a king humbling himself in a dramatic way, isn't it? This foreign, pagan, evil, ruthless king is humbling himself before God. The king then issues a decree that all the people of Nineveh should enact the repentance that they began. to not just sit around in sackcloth and dust, but to go on and give up their evil ways and their violence. This whole city went through the most radical and comprehensive lifestyle change you could ever see. Imagine Sydney doing that. Can you imagine Sydney doing that? I mean, how much resistance was there to something as sort of simple as the lockout laws? Right? Whichever side you're on, man, there was an uproar, wasn't there? And there had to be a backflip from the government. Can you imagine a whole city embracing such a change put in place by the government that overturns the lifestyle they're living? No chance. But what was different about this was the edict was simply making official what had already happened in the hearts of the people. That's the difference. A government makes a law that has no relevance or desire from the people, of course they're going to revolt. But the government makes a law in response to what the people genuinely want, then it sails through, doesn't it? And that's what happens here. This repentance was the prompter for the edict. The edict did not prompt the repentance. And that's why it was significant. And it was a pretty comprehensive repentance too, if you look at it. All the animals were included as well, the poor things. They had to go without food too and walk around in horrible sackcloth. I don't know whether the cattle were particularly wicked and evil, violent cattle. I don't know, but they're having to end up in sackcloth as well, which probably made them even more hot and sweaty and stinky than they already would have been. This was repentance on the very deepest and widest scale. They didn't want to take any chances. They didn't want to, do this half-hearted. And so the king says, everything, people, livestock, everything, we are going to comprehensively repent and turn around. And I want you to notice something. The Ninevites' repentance is not motivated by getting something. They weren't doing this because they had a knowledge that God would forgive. See, Jonah never preached about repentance or forgiveness, just that destruction was coming. And so the king says, we're going to repent. We're going to turn around. Who knows? God may relent and show mercy. Who knows? Jonah knows. Jonah knows that God is gracious and compassionate. Have a look. We looked at this in the first week. This is a pivotal verse that we'll look at again a little bit more and picks up on the Exodus 34 passage that Ira just read for us. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah prays to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Exodus 34, 6-7, quote. Jonah knows who God is. Jonah knows that God relents and shows mercy. But the Ninevites know no such thing. They just know they've done wrong. They're just repenting because repentance was appropriate, not for the benefits that it would bring. Do you get the difference? That's true repentance, isn't it? It's why we say there's a difference between being sorry and being sorry that you got caught. You've heard that before? There's a difference, isn't there? Is somebody genuinely sorry, or are they just sorry they got caught? Is somebody truly repentant, or are they repentant because they're trying to get a benefit? There's a difference. And the thing is, repenting in order to receive mercy, if that's all it is not true repentance. Repentance is sorrow for wrongdoing, plain and simple. And this is where the irony within the book of Jonah reaches its zenith. The mercy of God is merely a hope for the king of Nineveh, but it's a certainty for Jonah the Israelite. And yet the terrible irony is that the Gentiles seem more ready to repent by turning from their evil ways and humbling themselves before God than Jonah is. You see, the Ninevites have no idea that God will forgive them, but they repent anyway. Jonah knows for sure that God will forgive him, but he stubbornly refuses to repent out of jealous indignation. And Jonah's own words in his prayer from last week come back to bite him. From chapter 2, verse 8, Jonah says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Jonah is forfeiting the grace that could be his, for he is clinging to the idol of his own self-righteousness. The Ninevites, on the other hand, let go of their idols, repent of their wickedness, and seek God for mercy. Once again, we are left with the question posed for us. Not explicitly, the writer of Jonah doesn't explicitly ask us, but he is positioning this in order that we would ask ourselves the question, with whom is God more pleased? Someone who knows him, one of his people, but who is walking in disobedience with an unrepentant heart, or someone far from God who comes to their senses and seeks him in repentance? The writer of Jonah is turning the blowtorch on not just people like the Ninevites, who were wicked and needed to repent. The writer of Jonah is turning the spotlight on us. People like us who know God, who walk with God, but who have a tendency to disobey, who have a tendency to live with unrepentant hearts, who take the mercy of God for granted. The blowtorch or the spotlight is being put on us. Well, Jonah's fears come to full realization as the chapter finishes off. In chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Even though he was intent on bringing judgment upon Nineveh for their wickedness and to bring about the justice that all of us would demand against such evil, God's heart of love and compassion for his creation causes him to relent wherever there is a cry for mercy. And that is the picture that we need to latch onto in Jonah chapter 3. You see, the Ninevites were a despicable group of people. And every single one of us in this room would have looked at Nineveh as a nation, as a people, and gone, "God, do your best. Unleash your justice. Those people are horrible, horrendous, and they need every single little bit of wrath that you have in you." In the same way as many of us around the world are looking at certain groups of extremists who are doing despicable things, whether it's, you know, the Islamic militants, ISIS, or whether it is, pedophiles within the church, or any other people who we see do despicable things, and in our hearts we can say they are monsters and they need to be dealt with absolute justice. And our hearts cry out for justice in this world, that God would not overlook wrongdoing. And God was intent on bringing judgment upon Nineveh for their wickedness, to bring about that justice that we would all demand. But also, God's heart of love and compassion for his creation causes him to relent whenever there is a cry of mercy, whenever there is repentance. So here in the midst of the Old Testament, where so many people accuse God of being a vindictive, angry, malicious dictator who has no morality or care for humanity, we see this incredible picture of a God who cannot wait to shower mercy upon us, who cannot wait to shower mercy upon even those who are the most despicable. He's just waiting. Even when it came to the ancient equivalent of ISIS, God was champing at the bit, itching to lavish love and compassion on them. He was just waiting to give them a chance. And as soon as they repent, boom, he's straight in there showing mercy. That is our God. Isn't that an amazing and beautiful image? We're going to explore this more in depth next week about the theodicy argument. How is it that a people can be so despicable and yet get away with it? We're going to look at that a little bit more in depth next week. But for the moment, we sit here and look at a God who is so intent, who is just itching to show mercy. And a people as despicable as Nineveh repent genuinely, then God does not delay. He relents and shows compassion. Isn't that a wonderful image of our God? God listens to his creation and responds in mercy. No matter how evil, how wretched, how far we have wandered from God, no matter how much we have hurt him, angered him, betrayed him, rejected him, and failed him, his ear is always attentive to our cry. And he is always ready to respond with mercy. Just give him that chance. He will respond with mercy. Let's pray. Loving God, we've got to be honest and say we don't deserve mercy. We might not be as despicable as the ancient Ninevites, but all of us have done wrong in our lives. We've done wrong against you, and we've done wrong against other people, and justice needs to be done. Thank you that in Christ you have exacted that justice. That sin and wrongdoing hasn't just been swept under the carpet, it's been dealt with. And yet you did that because you wanted to show us mercy. Lord, we don't deserve that mercy, but your love and your compassion for your creation prompted you to pay the price yourself. Lord, thank you for that wonderful message. And we get that example in the people of Nineveh. That no matter how despicable, no matter how terribly we have failed you at times, you continue to wait to show us mercy. You don't cast us off. You patiently call us to turn our lives around and to call on you for mercy. So, Lord, we do so now. Once again, whether it's for the first time ever that we are coming with repentant hearts before you and crying out for your mercy, or whether it's we've been a believer for years and years and years, and yet we know that in us there's a little bit of Jonah. There's a little bit of that unrepentant heart who kind of ignores you and just wants to live life our own way. Lord, we come now and cry for mercy. Lord, we say sorry and we repent and turn around. And Lord, we know that you are a gracious and compassionate God. And so we give you thanks and praise for the mercy you have shown. In Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.